Okay, Mark chapter 7 will be the first reference we'll look at this morning. Mark 7. We've been looking at the theme of the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. Is our Bible trustworthy? Is it? Why? Just because you say it is? Maybe I don't believe you. Because the author, what? All right, well, how do we know that God wrote that word, the Bible? He says he did and he can't lie. We have over 5,000 copies of the originals. And that's way more than anything else that we have of any other historical text that's even younger. And people don't doubt the veracity of those historical texts. All right, why? How else do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? What else would you say if someone asked you that today? Cher? All right, the prophecy in the Old Testament that has all of those things that have come true when Christ came and that continue to come true today. Good. Now, if you don't believe the Bible, how would you answer Cher? Yeah, they must have written that after it happened. There's no way that they could have predicted that. And that's not true. Okay, anything else comes to mind? All right, there's consistency. Even that large span of time, over 1,500 years, that all of the 66 books were compiled into one, there is agreement. When you find somebody who says the Bible's riddled with errors, ask them to show you that. Where is that? You may have to do a little study then when they bring you their list. It's not riddled with what they think are. I remember a class that I took at college in seminary called Alleged Discrepancies in the Old Testament. And that was a hard class. It was a hard paper to write, but it was a very helpful paper because you find out this is how you resolve those alleged discrepancies. They really aren't discrepancies. This is what that person was referring to, and this is what this person was referring to. Same idea, they just said it differently. They weren't lying. It was a very, and I've looked all over for that paper and I can never find it, and that's kind of sad. That's because we didn't have computers back then. Had to use a typewriter to type all those papers. Anyway, that, you know, don't cry for me. All right, anything else that comes to mind? Daniel. Okay, with new things today that are written, you can examine everything and you can find real discrepancies. Same thing was written about, or three things were written about the same thing, and you find a lot of discrepancy there. Okay, good. Well, we've been examining the last couple of weeks the historical man, Jesus. And he is the God-man and his view on the Scriptures. And how much authority and importance did Jesus himself put on the collected books in the canon. Jesus commanded that his followers make disciples or followers of him, and they were to teach them to observe all the things that Jesus had commanded them. And then we saw that Jesus chose to defeat temptation by not just quoting the Scriptures, but by... Dennis? I heard Dennis's voice. Obeying it, okay? It's not enough just to quote the Scripture. Satan can quote the Scripture. We need to obey what the Scriptures say. Jesus believed that all the Scriptures were going to be fulfilled. He saw Moses and the other prophets as giving the only truth through which someone could avoid hell. And Jesus put Moses' authority in the law above the scribes' distortions of the law. And Jesus said to do what they do, do what they say, but don't do as they do. And this week we come to several more. Number seven, what did Jesus think about the scriptures? Number seven, Jesus made a contrast between man's traditions and God's word. Jesus made a contrast between man's traditions and God's word. And what was God's word at the time of Jesus' ministry? The Old Testament, okay? Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13. Well, I think we need to go back just a little bit further. They came to Jesus, the Pharisees, and they said, you know, why do your disciples eat with hands that were defiled? That is, they don't wash their hands before they eat. You know, according to the scribes' traditions, you have got to wash your hands in all these different ways and rites, and that's what you have to do before you eat. In fact, you had to do that before you did a lot of things. Verse 4, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? So what does their question indicate? What was their authority? The elders' traditions, okay? And he said to them, Jesus says to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. I mean, that's just... here we are. They're these people. They've done this for years, and the scribes and the elders say that this is what you have to do. And Jesus just said, you know, Isaiah prophesied about you hypocrites. That is a way to make friends and influence people. Well, more like make enemies and still influence people. Maybe not the right way that you want to, but that is what Jesus said. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So you all have an authority, and it's the traditions of men. And you leave God's commandments. Now, he said to them, verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, he said, let me give you an example. Moses said, where did Moses say this? Honor your father and your mother. In the 10 words, the 10 commandments, Exodus 20. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. I believe that was found in Deuteronomy. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained for me is korban, that is, given to God, or I'm dedicating this to God, so I can't give this to you, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. So, sweetly, he says, you ignore God's traditions. And what was their, how did they go about getting by God's rules and laws? What did they do? They spiritualized it. They wrapped themselves in their own self-righteousness. And people would say, you know, I am full of bitterness against my parents. And I don't want to help them. So being the good man that I am going to dedicate this to God. And if I've dedicated this to God, well, I'm sorry, Mom and Dad. I would love to help you out, but I just can't. And he said, the last phrase of verse 13, you know, we look at that and think there's one thing that they were doing, and many such things you do. How many is many? A lot. All right, this wasn't just one isolated case. This was their practice to take traditions and the authority of other people and put them up above what God said to do. We all have traditions as well. You do, I do. And we all have practices that are traditions that actually go against God's word. We say, well, that is what I've always done. Or, what do you mean that's wrong? Or we'll say things like, well, that's just how I am. There are things in our culture or in our families or in our personal lives that we perhaps have always done, but if we thoroughly examined God and His Word and asked God to show us where we are wrong, He would do that. He would answer us, and we would find out that what we're doing was our tradition and it wasn't God's Word. Now, missionaries have a job to go to another country normally, and their job is not to take American culture and establish American culture in a foreign country. What is a missionary's job? Bring the gospel. You take the gospel to another place and you herald out the good news. And there are cultural traditions that are healthy and wonderful and fun and enjoyable, and these are not against God's word. For example, when you sing happy birthday in Mexico, you don't sing happy birthday. Some people have learned it and they sing happy birthday to you. But the cultural custom is you sing a different song and then you chant, que le muerde, que le muerde. That means take a bite of the cake. And you're supposed to bend down and take a bite out of that cake. And inevitably, about 90 to 95% of the time, someone shoves that person's face into the cake. It's part of the culture. Now, there is nothing inherently or sinfully wrong with that. You may not want a piece of cake after that, but there is nothing sinful in the practice itself, unless I say to Matthew, don't you push his face in the cake. Don't you push her face in the cake, all right? Now, I don't always say that, so Matt's had that opportunity. But there are parts of culture that are against God's word. And I thought I had a space here, but I don't. But you could write this down. God's word always takes precedence over culture. God's word always takes precedence over culture. And by vice versa, culture should never take precedent over what? Over God's word, all right? And sometimes that will get you into trouble. We are coming up soon. The end of October, we celebrate, or people celebrate Halloween. And in Mexico, they celebrate 2 days. I believe it's the last day or it's the first 2 days of November. They celebrate the Day of the Dead. One is to remember the souls of children who have died, and the other one is to remember souls of adults who have died. And almost every house has what they will call an altar. And on that altar, they will have an offering, they will have fruit, they'll have candles, flowers, pictures of your deceased loved one. And on those 2 days, marigolds, they grow marigolds during the summer and into the fall, and that's the harvest time right there. And they take those marigolds, they sell them for an exorbitant amount of money. And you take the petals of marigolds and you strew them from the entrance of your street. I mean, now most people, your door opens up and you're right there on the street, okay? So it's not like you have a long driveway. But you take these petals and you take them from the street and you leave a little trail into your house right up to where that altar is. What is happening? Well, they're offering this food and this altar, and the petals show the way to the souls of their deceased loved ones. This is against everything that the scriptures teach, isn't it? It's appointed unto man to die once, and after this, the judgment. And we looked at Hebrews 16 last week, that the rich man and Lazarus both died. The rich man was taken to paradise. Lazarus was taken to paradise. The rich man was taken to Hades, the temporary place of torment. And when someone becomes, there's no passing from one place to the other. And when someone becomes a Christian in Mexico, perhaps they, probably they have had this practice in the past. And that costs you a lot if God has just recently saved you. You know, the kids do this, the school classes do this in school. They have an altar and they ask the kids to bring in things for the altar. It's just part of your culture. And we have Christian people that we know that would say, you know, our child cannot. Well, they're going to get a bad grade. They've got to participate in this. Well, we will not participate in this. So they're putting God's word above preferences, not just preferences, they're putting God's word above culture. And another thing that I think about is Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve is their big celebration. It's different in Mexico Christmas time. They have a dinner on Christmas Eve, and it starts at 11 p.m. And it's like, we're like, really? You know, what, tomorrow we got to get home so the kids can open some presents. And, you know, it stays till 2 or 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. And during that big Christmas Eve dinner, most families have a little or a not-so-little porcelain doll, and it's the baby Jesus, supposedly. And in December, the whole month leading up to that, you will find places that say, we fix baby Jesus is here. And I just said, that's such an oxymoron, you know. You have to fix Jesus. No one can fix Jesus. Anyway, on the evening of December 24th, everybody takes their baby Jesus and places him in a little manger for their manger scene. And that will stay there. And that will stay there through January 6th. January 6th is the day of the kings. And that's when they get all their presents. The kings bring them their presents, not Santa Claus. And that will stay there all the way to February 2nd. And they will take that baby then on February 2nd to the Catholic Church. They will take this porcelain baby Jesus to the Catholic Church, and it is a huge deal. You go out that day, and sometimes I've forgotten, and you go out and you just see cars and people walking in the streets carrying this baby Jesus into the local Catholic Church so that the priest can bless this baby Jesus. I remember watching one day, and this guy and this girl, they got out of their car, and the guy accidentally bumped the door on the head of the baby Jesus. And the girl just hauled off and slapped him. Said, how in the world could you do that? And I'm thinking, oh, wow, he's living. This is nothing. And that's what happened. Well, that is an example of culture that will change when someone trusts Christ and realizes that the second commandment forbids that. What's the second commandment? No graven images, no likenesses. All right, well, what about our culture? There are denominations of Christians who believe that when there are children's stories, you should not make any depiction of who Jesus is. That would pertain to teaching in a Sunday school class or in school or in a Bible class, whatever you would do. Having a portrayal of a person as Jesus. And they would say, what would be their reasoning for that? The second commandment. And so we look at Mexico and say, well, how could you do something so stupid like that? And I wonder if we ought to examine that practice and really get to the heart of the second commandment at times and see, is this, if we're giving a picture? Because we don't want to grow up with thinking, this is who Jesus is when I pray to him. God never left us any pictures in the scriptures about who Jesus is. So I'm not saying one way or another. I'm saying that's perhaps something that we ought to examine in our culture, even in our Christian culture, and see what does the scripture say? Is that above or alongside, or is our preference or our practice above our culture? Is our culture above what the scriptures teach? Another example might be our Lord's Day practices. Now, there are Christians who are Sabbatarians. What are Sabbatarians? Okay, some Christians observe Saturday. Other Christians think that Sunday ought to be a continuation of the Sabbath in the Old Testament. We have our Lord's Day. Now, we don't meet on Saturday. Why don't we meet on Saturday? Christ arose on Sunday, which is the first day of the week. And the practice, as we see in the New Testament, was that the believers met to worship on the first day of the week. And we don't want to make laws about what you can and what you can't do on the Lord's Day, which is the day set apart for his people to come together corporately, to worship together, to pray, to break bread together. That's the Lord's Supper. That's meals together, like we're going to do today. And Jesus simply said, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. Well, who does good on a Sabbath day? What kind of people do good on a Sabbath day? John? Doctors. Self-serving. No, I'm kidding. That's true. You know, John has to perform an emergency operation or something like that. He's on call at times on Sundays. If he doesn't give his services, someone might die. It is good to do good on the Lord's Day. So not laying down a law like that, we do know that the Lord's Day is a day for God's people to meet together for worship, fellowship, and mutual edification. But what keeps people from coming to meet together at different times? Maybe now if you're here today, this isn't for you. So we'll just say it for someone who listens in the future online, okay? But maybe it is for some of us here. Perhaps many professing Christians could let family get-togethers or sports or laziness or something else that could be avoided or scheduled on another day get in the way of meeting to worship on the Lord's Day with believers. And if that's the case in our lives, we ought to examine God's word, our motives, and our traditions to see if perhaps we're negating God's commands of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So the Word of God should always be confronting our practices, our culture. And I'm not going to give you a list of things, but if you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, you should ask Him. We should always be in the habit of asking Him, Lord, what would you have me to do? That's the attitude of people who are trusting in Christ, who are united to Jesus Christ. Lord, what do you want me to do? So, the goal of a Christian is not to continue in error. Are you in any errors? I hear chuckles. Yes. Do you know what they all are? No. And that ought to give us pause before we go judging so many other people about, you know, I don't have everything together. Remember our little phrase, you don't know what you don't know. And what you don't know isn't necessarily unimportant. And so we ought to ask the Lord to search us and know us and see if there are any wicked ways in Him. No, Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. We ask Him to reveal where there is remaining sin in us in order for us to walk as we ought. An unbeliever says, well, here we have two more spaces. A believer says, God's word is more important to me than my traditions and practices. Or culture should be the second word. God's word is more important to me than my traditions and culture. God's word is more important to me than my traditions and culture. An unbeliever says, it doesn't matter to me what Jesus says. My tradition and culture is more important to me. All right, anybody have a question or a comment there? Not all at once. Those are just two examples that we can give. There's many things in our lives. All right, anybody? Okay, John.
You referred to some. You are able to make, I don't know if you want to use the word laws, commands, something about what we should do on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, based on what the New Testament says.
What are those things that we should do?
Right. Are you asking me, or are you saying?
Throwing it out there.
Encouraging
Right. Okay, we look at Acts 2:42. Let's just turn over there quickly, Acts chapter 2. The early church was a living and vibrant community. They didn't just meet together on Sundays. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received his word, this is Peter preaching, were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. All right? What is one thing that we should devote ourselves to when we come to meet together? What does it say there? The apostles' teaching. Where is that found? In the Bible, specifically. You find that Genesis? The New Testament, okay? To the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Communion together. Not just, hey, let's have a cup of coffee and talk about your job and, I don't know, our hobby, okay? So they, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread, and we mentioned the Lord's Supper together, and also to meeting with each other and eating meals together and the prayers. So we could say in every corporate meeting of God's people, we should have those kinds of things present. We should always have the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Verse 46, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. How often did they meet together? Daily. I don't have time for that. Oh, well. We need to make sure that our culture and our time doesn't take precedence over what God's church ought to be. I'm not saying we have to do that every day, okay? That is what they practiced there, though. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. All right, good. I don't think we have a command there, but I think we take the general principle of what that early church did, and we do have commands in other parts. Timothy, you preach the word. So that would be an absolute necessity, right? And we look at what the church did. It makes me think, John, because in that same passage, verse 45, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So, if you'd like to do that, you're welcome to. But that, again, isn't a command for you to do. And we see that that didn't last very long in the early church. People with sinful natures that lasted for a short time under the influence, pervasive influence there of the Holy Spirit. I believe that was a special working. But even in the early church, that communal type of living didn't last very long. Okay? Anything else? John, anything else on that? Did we answer the question? Okay. All right. Number 8, Jesus taught that the knowledge of the Scriptures guards against errors in doctrine. Jesus taught that the knowledge of the Scriptures guards against errors in doctrine. And go back with me to Mark chapter 12. This is very interesting. Verse 18. It's interesting. The title that I have above verse 18, what does your Bible say? Do you have a title there or a division? Dennis?
Mine says, Sadducees ask about the resurrection.
All right. Sadducees ask about. Anybody have a different one?
Marriage.
What?
Marriage.
Marriage and the resurrection. Mine does say what Dennis says. The Sadducees ask about the resurrection. It was probably, that's a little bit misleading. It was more than ask. They were trying to trap Jesus here with their false doctrine. So verse 18 says, "And Sadducees came to him." They were the sect of the religious leaders who say that there is no resurrection. All right? So their doctrine says there is no resurrection. Our statement of faith as a church, that is an absolute core of what we believe the Bible teaches that you must believe part of that in order to be a Christian. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. All right? Well, they don't believe there's a resurrection, and they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." They call that levirate marriage. And what would happen in this case is because God was interested in propagating the tribes and the descendants of his people, so a couple's married and the man dies. So then his brother had a responsibility to take that widow and raise up descendants for her so that that family name would be carried on. Verse 20, there were seven brothers, one bride for seven brothers, all right? The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, now remember, they don't believe what? They don't believe in the resurrection. But in the resurrection, this is such a crazy thing they say. See, the resurrection is just dumb. When they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. And they're thinking, okay, we've got him now. Notice their honest questions, right? Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? They're just being so honest. They really want to know. You know, if someone wants to know something, they want to learn, or if they're just trying to say, see, this is ridiculous what you believe. And that's what they were doing with Jesus. Now, we don't have to go very far for this. Faith's dad, some of you know him or knew him, Larry Markell, he died in 1986. And 8 years later, her mom remarried a man named Bob Krauthammel. And the resurrection, is she going to be Mrs. Larry Markell or Mrs. Robert Krauthammel? In the made-up case in Mark 12, this happened seven times. What's going to happen in the resurrection? Why are you laughing, Rachel? Poor faith. poor faith. All right. Their point is, see, the resurrection is just absurd. It's crazy to believe this. What did Jesus say to them? Verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong?" If you have a King James, what does your version say this morning? Tom?
"Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scripture, neither the power of God?"
Okay. Who's got a New American Standard? Alex, do you have a New American Standard? Anybody? Coach?
"If you do not understand the Scriptures, for the power of God."
Okay. Jesus is saying, you set a trap for me, but is this not the reason you're wrong? He just flat out said, you're wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. You've set a trap with me, but you have a problem with truth. That's your problem. And really, that's our problem all the time when God's Word confronts us. We have a problem with doctrine, which is, if it's sound doctrine, it's truth. It is so easy for us to hear something from the Scriptures that confronts us and say, well, I just don't agree with that. And what are we saying? I have a problem with truth. When we just say, well, I'm not like that, yeah, that's the problem. When I say, well, I'm just not like that, that's just not me, that's the problem. And God is using His truth. His truth is always to conform us to His image, not to say, all right, take the rough edges off the truth and just make it fit your life. That's what the problem is. And Jesus said, verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." There is no united bond of marriage when we get to heaven. There will be no sexual relationship when you get to heaven. It says, verse 26, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses?" All right, you don't even believe in the resurrection is what he's saying. But haven't you ever read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush? What passage about the bush? What's that? Becky? The burning bush. How God spoke to him saying, all right, who's he speaking to in that passage? Moses. "I am the God of Abraham." When did Abraham live in relation to Moses? Before. 5-6 years? At least 400 years and longer than that. "I am the God of Abraham, and I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob." If there was no resurrection, what would you expect God to say there? "I was. I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Isaac." And he just says, "I am." I am. What word could we still? I just said the word. "I am still the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." I love that last phrase. You are quite wrong. End of section. And we'll go to the next section is what it's basically. You are quite wrong. And so you have Jesus who takes doctrine, truth, and it's the answer for all wrong doctrine. And that is his view of the scriptures. You err not knowing the scriptures. All right? Number 9. Jesus dedicated his life to fulfill all the scriptures about the Messiah. I believe it was Charles Spurgeon who said, "I want to be so Bible-centered that if you cut me, I bleed Bible." That was somebody who knew the scriptures. How many of you are familiar with the Strong's Concordance? All right? We say, you know, that word, let's just say propitiation. Where's that found? So you look up Strong's Concordance, propitiation. And there's about 4 times where the word is found. And you say, oh yeah, okay, there it is. Can you imagine the guy who made Strong's Concordance, Mr. Strong? I read the other day, I don't remember exactly, I believe it took him over 30 years to put that together. How many times have we used that in our lives? And imagine putting all those words, systematizing every word, everywhere it's found in the whole Bible, and putting that in a concordance. Well, that was somebody who would bleed Bible then if they were cut. And I believe we're so far from that. I'm so far from that. Well, Jesus dedicated his life to fulfill all the scriptures about the Messiah. And so over and over in his life, he does something. And he says, "This is to fulfill what was written about me," or what was written about the servant, or about the Messiah, the anointed one. This was done to fulfill that. He knew the scriptures. So let's look at just a couple of those today. Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. And verse 31. "Taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished.'" Verse 34. "But they understood none of these things." What does that tell you about the difference between Jesus and his disciples? Disciples themselves didn't understand and know the scriptures very well. "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." All right. Mark chapter 11. Let's go back to Mark 11. verses 15 through 17. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, all right, the word of God just governed Jesus' life. He goes in there and he's making chaos in the temple where the religious worship was done. I mean, that's never been done before. And he goes in and he's turning everything over. And why was he doing this? He was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written? All these people for years who have been doing this, he said. And it's written, though, in the scriptures, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. Why? Why'd they want to destroy him? He was just saying what the scripture said. Tom?
It went against what they were teaching.
It says, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Was the crowd astonished at their teaching? Never. But here comes this man, Jesus, and people are thinking, you know, I've heard them read in the scrolls before what Jesus just quoted. It does say that. And so the leaders are saying, these people are going after what this man Jesus is saying. He's quoting the scriptures. We basically don't like that. We're against that. And when evening came, they went out of the city, verse 19. He says, is it not written? Where was this written? Does anyone have a note in their Bible? Isaiah 56, 7. So I'll just turn back there and read that for you. Isaiah 56. Verse 7. Well, actually, we'll start in verse 6. If you have a title above chapter 56, mine says, Salvation for... Anybody have a title in their Bible if they're looking at? Foreigners. Who would a foreigner be, Charity?
A non-Jew.
Are you a foreigner? I'm a foreigner. And this was prophesied way back in Isaiah 56, verse 6. And the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. All right? Jesus knew this, and he came to fulfill what was written in the scriptures about him. Now, thirdly, Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. All right, we'll fill in the space first. The blindness of the Jewish people. The blindness of the Jewish people. What did their blindness come from? Due to Jesus' parables. Fulfilled Isaiah's prophecies. Why were the Jewish people blinded? In this passage, we're going to see it's because it was prophesied that they would be blinded. And so when Jesus came, he fulfilled this in blinding them. Matthew chapter 13, verse 9. Other seeds fell on... Oh, wait a minute. Am I in the right place? Yes. Verse 9. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Why do we think that Jesus spoke in parables? What do we often think?
Good way to teach.
As an illustration. All right? So they said, why do you speak to them in parables? And in speaking to the teachers a couple weeks ago, we looked at this passage. And if you look at the whole flow of the passage, the parable of the sower and the soils, verses 1 through 9, Jesus just spoke that and then he walked away. The people who were listening never heard what that parable meant. And so the disciples said to him, "Why did you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Those are serious, sober words. "For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Would you have understood if you would have just heard the parable? Down a little bit further in verse 18, Jesus explained to his disciples what the parable meant. These are the soils. This is the seed, the sower. This is what all those soils represent. Would you have understood that without Jesus explaining it here in the Bible? No. And Jesus said, "Because they don't see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Indeed, verse 14, "In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Anybody know where that reference comes from? He quoted Isaiah. Anybody have a note for that? 6, 9, and 10. Now, the Jews sinned by not believing in Jesus. Would you agree with that? Do you sin if you don't believe in Jesus? Absolutely. And yet, that had been prophesied centuries, about 6 centuries beforehand. And Jesus comes and he is so dedicated to the scriptures, he is going to assure that what was prophesied comes to pass. Now that's tough for us to swallow. He didn't speak in parables for everybody to understand in a more clear manner what he was teaching. But he spoke in parables to them so that they wouldn't understand what he was saying, because the scripture had to be fulfilled. So Jesus' ministry is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. All right, I think we'll pick up the next. Dan, do you have a question?
Can't leave there.
Oh, can't leave there.
That's a big carrot for next week. So did he obscure the truth so that people who were just in it for the miracle and who would leave and not be really interested in him would never get the full story? And if anyone who wanted to know the truth and would follow after him, he would then reveal it? Or was he, he's fulfilling it because of his prophecy. He spoke in miracles.
Okay. There is both sides to that story, or to that reason. Okay? I don't think that we want to say that he obscured the truth. All right, well, got that in mind. Chad, you want to take a stab at that?
Yeah, well, I was thinking this before he asked the question. I was actually in the process of my English. I got old shoulders. I do think there was a little bit of sifting going on here as well. Even like when he was born, there was, I believe, the prophets Anna, and there were, I believe, Simon in the temple. They were looking for the Messiah. It's obvious that the religious leaders at that time, a lot of times we say the Jews, remember the early church was Jews. You know,
6,000 knees that have not bowed to Baal. So there were some that were just doing the Jew thing because that was the thing everyone was doing, but there were others that were doing it because it was a sincere, true love of God. Christ, well, God, and specifically the Holy Spirit later, knew and reached out to them. You know, modern day, there are people in dark lands. I think of Joseph Abraham. He's a missionary. Muslim. He was the son of a Muslim cleric. But he knew. He yearned for the true God. God found a way to get the gospel to him. God found a way to get the gospel to people that were looking for him.
All right.
And these parables, that may have been a first step for them to understand this is the Messiah. They didn't all condemn him. Many turned because he was just trendy. He was, you know, the hot thing at that time. But many were looking for him.
All right, let's just take that example of Joseph Abraham. In a Muslim land in Egypt, from a Muslim family, God saves Joseph Abraham. Based on what we've learned from Romans 3, was Joseph looking for God? Naturally. There is none that seek after God. So, how did Joseph come to have a hunger to know the truth? God drew him. All right, that has to be where it starts. And so all these people, and where Dan, what you said, Jesus quotes that prophecy in Isaiah. You will hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. Where's the responsibility there? On the people. Okay? And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. There are people who have sat in churches for 40 years, 50 years, their whole lives, and they can hardly bear to hear. When will this end, this drudgery? There's something more important to do, and their heart has grown dull, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That's again, we see God's sovereignty and we see man's responsibility. And Jesus came though, and he was fulfilling what was written there. You have heard, you have rejected the truth, and because you've rejected the truth, now I am going to speak to you in parables. And almost from the very beginning, he was speaking to them in parables. And it was so that they wouldn't see or hear, but be confirmed in their unbelief. All right, Dan, you want to say anything more? You want the last word there? No. No. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that you would help us in this week not to just let our eyes pass over it or our ears to hear it, but you would settle it into our hearts and lives and our minds, and that we would be changed by it. Help us to look and see where, open our eyes to see where we need to change. And I pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.